For about the last year, I've been very interested in learning more about Paul the Apostle and some of the letters that he wrote. And, you know, when you think about Paul, he wrote 13 books in the New Testament, plus the last half of the book of Acts is really the Acts of Paul. So if you add that in, that's 14, which is an interesting number. And so Paul is a very dominant figure in producing the entire New Testament. So I was very interested in Paul. And so over the last year, I purchased two different courses on Paul on CD. And while I'm going back and forth to the university, I've been listening to the lectures. I think one of the courses has 24, 30-minute lectures on it, and I don't remember what the other one had. There's a bunch of them. And so I've gone through those courses several times, and I still am just beginning to learn about Paul. So if you think that this is going to be a presentation by an expert, you're wrong. I'm just now really digging into the material. It's so much. And people ask me, are you ready today? And I basically the answer is, well, I ran out of time, but I'm here, you know, because, you know, when you're teaching, a lot of times you feel like you're never really ready, that there's always more that you could do to get ready for your class or your presentation or whatever. So anyway, today, am I ready to go ahead? Excellent. Excellent. All right. Today I'm going to be talking about Paul and the Thessalonians, and I want to greet, by the way, all those on the cybercast, and my sympathy to all of you in Texarkana who have to listen to me 2 weeks in a row, but that's the way it is. In the Bible study today, my objective is to cover and just an introduction to Paul, because there's so much there, and to cover some of the things also which various scholars over the centuries have accused Paul of, because he's probably been accused of many, many terrible things. A lot of people don't like Paul. A lot of people think that Paul invented Christianity, and that we threw out Paul, we'd have the true Christianity of the Gospels only. So that's one of the things I'm going to look at. And also looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians briefly as a foundation for some future sermons that I hope to do on Thessalonians, covering a lot of the material in that over a period of time. I purchased several books on Thessalonians, and as well as going through commentaries, and I'm still digging through all of that material. Just got one here recently on my Amazon Kindle that I'm going through. And so I'm hoping that eventually I'll be able to do some detailed sermons on this. The reason why I wanted to focus on Thessalonians, because 1 Thessalonians is probably the earliest part of the New Testament. It was written earlier than probably any other part of the New Testament. So we're getting an insight in the very earliest time of the church in the first century. And I'm coming to the conclusion that a lot of what the Thessalonians went through is what we're going to be going through at the end time. So what was happening early in the church is probably also going to happen toward the end of our era. So Saul of Tarsus, who of course later became Paul the Apostle, was a tent maker. And we read that over in Acts 18 and verse 3. So we want to take a look at that. Acts 18, verse 3, it says, because he, that is Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, For by occupation they were tent makers. And tent making was quite a popular profession. Tent making was a well-known profession, actually, at that time, and was a popular profession for those who were going to become Pharisees. I didn't realize that till I looked into it, but that this was a trade that a lot of people who aspired to become a Pharisee got into first. The Septuagint was the Old Testament translated into Greek. And when the apostles began to evangelize the Greek-speaking Jews and Gentiles, they used the already established Septuagint as their Bible. And Paul was most likely raised on the Septuagint scriptures. And this was because he was in the Hellenistic diaspora. It's known as the word diaspora is from the Greek, which means a scattering or a dispersion. And it describes the movement or migration or scattering of people away from their established or ancestral homeland. So Paul was probably well-versed in the Septuagint. And Paul was not trained to be a Pharisee in his home city of Tarsus. He was probably sent off by his parents to Jerusalem, some scholars estimate at the age of 21. We don't know for sure, but that's a good estimate. And in Acts 22 and verse 3, if you want to turn over there, Acts 22 and verse 3, we see that Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel to become a Pharisee. You know, a lot of this is reviews for some of you, but hopefully some of this is also going to be brand new to you as we go through some of this. Over in Acts 22 and verse 3, it says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. Now, the name Gamaliel is the Greek form of the Hebrew name that means reward of God. Reward of God. Gamaliel was the grandson of the great Jewish teacher Hillel the Elder. And Hillel is one of the most important figures in Jewish history. He is associated with the development of the Mishnah and the Talmud. And he's renowned within the Judaism as a sage and a scholar, and the founder of the House of Hillel, which is a name given to the disciples of Hillel. So Gamaliel was his grandson. So we're talking about one of the most famous scholars in all Judaism. Paul was studying under his grandson. Going to Jerusalem and studying at the feet of Gamaliel was necessary if Paul was to ever achieve prominence as a Pharisee. This is like someone today going off to an Ivy League university such as Yale or Harvard to study. So Paul, of course, as we know, was circumcised the eighth day as an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. And therefore he was considered a Jew because the house of Judah was made up of both the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. He also described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, this is how Paul makes his connection to Father Abraham. So he wants to tie himself directly back to Abraham. And Paul probably, more than anybody else in the whole Bible, spent a lot of time talking about the seed, the seed of Abraham. And touching the Torah, he was, of course, a Pharisee. And this tells us how he was trained to look at the law. The Torah is the law, of course, of Moses, the prophets, and the other writings of what we call the Old Testament, as well as the whole tradition of oral scriptural interpretation and that was carried out by the Pharisees. So Paul carried out these early interpretive practices using the Greek Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text. Paul considered the Torah to be observable in all its aspects by all Jews. And he regarded Torah as the absolute norm for measuring human and divine righteousness. And although a Christian, Paul also thought of himself as a Jew his entire life. Now, Paul was also a Roman citizen by birth. And we read that in Acts 22, verses 25 through 28. So, take a look at that, Acts 22, verses 25 through 28. And it says, "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.' Then the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' He said, 'Yes.' And the commander answered, 'With a large sum, I obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen,'" which is very impressive to this centurion. Paul was also a citizen of Cilicia. And since Rome had conquered Cilicia, he therefore had dual citizenship, both as a Roman and as a citizen of Cilicia. Cilicia was part of the larger area known to the Romans as Asia Minor, in what is now considered to be southern Turkey. Its western boundary was the Taurus mountain range. You can see that right here. Sorry if you can't see it on the cybercast, but right in here, here's Tarsus, and here's the Tarsus Mountains right here. A mountain pass known as the Cilician Gate, which is right in here, provided a way through the mountains to Cappadocia, and the eastern half of Cilicia consisted of broad, fertile plains. So over on this side, it was quite fertile. Then they had the mountains here. There was a highway that the Romans had built that went through the mountain pass there, and a lot of caravans went through there, different trades went through there. And Tarsus lay a short distance inland from the Mediterranean Sea astride the road leading to this Cilician Gate. It probably saw a lot of traffic as trading caravans and other merchants transported goods between the port and Cappadocia. So Paul was raised in an area that was quite urban, quite cosmopolitan, had a mixture of different religious beliefs. In Romans 11:1, Paul makes reference to the fact that he is of the seed of Abraham, and therefore he is connecting himself to both Isaac and Jacob. In Acts 23 and verse 6, we discover that Paul's father was also a Pharisee. Over in Acts 23:6, it says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." So Paul obviously had a lot of religious instruction as he was growing up, because his father was a Pharisee. This is a little hard to see. It's a little dark, but this is a painting by Rembrandt in 1657 of Paul. We have very little information in Scripture about what Paul actually looked like. However, there is an apocryphal document from the second century called the Acts of Paul that describes Paul. In it, it describes Paul as short, bow-legged, somewhat fat around the middle, and had one long eyebrow or unibrow that went across his whole forehead. And the implication here is that Paul was not much to look at. He wasn't real handsome. We can see how difficult it must have been for some of the other apostles, such as Peter and James, to relate to Paul. You know, Paul had a very different background coming from, first of all, a pagan city, raised in a Greek culture, familiar with Greco-Roman philosophy, religion, and rhetoric. And rhetoric, for those who might be taking notes, is spelled R-H-E-T-O-R-I-C, rhetoric. In antiquity, rhetoric was the backbone of education. It involved not only saying things well, but above all, being able to make a good argument. The Greeks loved to argue and debate. In Paul's letters, we see him skillfully using various forms of Greek rhetoric to convincingly make his points. Some people have tried to understand Paul and his personality by reading his various letters, and this is one reason why a number of scholars have come to the conclusion that Paul didn't write all those letters, because many of the letters were so different, personality and the way it came across. But they're ignorant of one fact, and that is none of them probably were reflecting Paul. They were reflecting various forms of rhetoric, which was an educated man would use in that day. In other words, depending on the circumstance, he would use a certain form of rhetoric. And so this is one reason why scholars say that Paul didn't write all his letters. I think he wrote every one of them myself. Interestingly, between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, There's a debate among the scholars that Paul couldn't have written 2 Thessalonians, but ironically for just the opposite reason. They said it was too much like the first one. So if you can figure that out. So, you know, people are always picking at the Bible like that, but I'm absolutely convinced from my readings that Paul wrote both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. As mentioned, Paul was also highly educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was actually at that time the leading Jewish teacher of his day. So he went right to the top for his education. I wonder what kind of connections Paul's father as a Pharisee had with the people in Jerusalem to be able to get Paul to study at the feet of Gamaliel. It's interesting just pondering about that. In contrast, of course, we had Peter, who was a relatively uneducated fisherman. And so we've got a situation here where we've got some of the apostles are, let's say, get your hands dirty type of workers, like fishermen and tax collector types that were not really educated at the highest level of education. And then we got Paul, who is highly educated, spoke multiple languages, read the Greek Septuagint, was educated not only by Gamaliel, but his father. And he also was a persecuting Pharisee until his conversion. So here, you know, you've got such a contrast between someone like Peter, who was with Christ for his whole ministry, and then here's Paul, who was not there with Christ during those 3.5 years. So we have unschooled fishermen and tax collectors who had very little to do with Pharisee Paul at first. Just, it was such a contrast. Now, of course, obviously this changed over time, and we see Paul being referred to as a beloved brother by Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. So you want to read that. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. It says, "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Now, I did say that, you know, Peter was lacking in formal education as a fisherman. Didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul. But I have a feeling that Peter got a real good education spending 3.5 years walking around with Christ as far as the scriptures are concerned. So, I mean, it's one thing to be educated in other things, but when it came to the scriptures, I have a feeling that by the time Peter was finished that 3.5 years, he had a real good feel for the Bible. Now, over the centuries, Paul has been falsely accused of many things, and I'll just mention a few. There are far more than these, believe me. I mean, it's just amazing how many things they accuse Paul of. But Paul has been accused, believe it or not, of being anti-Semitic, because he said that the God of this world had blinded the Jews' eyes, so they take that as anti-Semitic. Feminists see Paul as the cause of sexism in Christianity because he told women to be silent in the assembly and be submissive to their own husbands. So, feminists don't like that. Paul has also been condemned as a homophobe because he took a stand against homosexuality. And his teachings tended to demand a sharp contrast between various alternatives such as flesh versus spirit, law and grace, disobedience versus faith. So they saw him as one who was a black and whiter. Okay, it's black and white. Recall that Saul, who became Paul the Apostle, was struck blind on the road to Damascus. And some have suggested that Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, believe it or not, this is not something I'm making up, that his conversion on the road to Damascus was some sort of psychological breakdown. Mm-hmm. That he had trouble keeping the Jewish law as he thought he should. And in a classic hysteric reaction, he had a mental breakdown, and that was his experience on the road to Damascus, according to scholars. Some of the scholars think that he really didn't have that experience. He just had a mental breakdown. It's amazing how people come up with things. Now, neither the Bible nor other sources say exactly how Paul died, but Ignatius, probably around 110 AD, writes that he was martyred. According to Christian tradition, Paul was beheaded in Rome during the reign of Nero around the mid-60s AD. not a pretty picture. A little dark here, but you can see over on the left his head. And there he is tied to this post here. Not a pretty scene. During Paul's missionary work, and he went to Thessalonica in his second missionary journey, he preferred to visit congregations personally. That was his number one thing, was to be there in person. And if that wasn't possible, his second choice was to send representatives to visit the various churches, such as Timothy or Silas or Titus. And if neither of these options were available or possible, then Paul would write an epistle. Now, the word epistle comes from the Greek word epistole, E-P-I-S-T-O-L-E, which just means a letter. Okay? The letters in the New Testament from the apostles to Christians are usually referred to as epistles. And these letters that are attributed to Paul are referred to as the Pauline epistles. And all the other epistles are referred to as general epistles. Now, Paul's letters were typically written in response to real-world situations rather than as a vehicle for conveying systematic theology. His letters are typically complex in composition and, as I mentioned earlier, used Greek rhetoric. Paul's letters give us great insight concerning the problems that were experienced among the first century Christians. And one of the problems that Paul had to deal with, especially with the Thessalonians, was the failure of God's kingdom to quickly appear. There were a lot of people thinking that it was going to immediately appear. They were asking, were they living in the end time or not? Problems such as this involve what is called cognitive dissonance. And cognitive dissonance has to do with situations that are created when reality does not match up with your expectations. When a congregation such as the one in Thessalonica experienced cognitive dissonance between their convictions and reality, it threatened the very fiber of their spiritual community. Now, most scholars consider 1 Thessalonians, as I mentioned, as the earliest of the Pauline epistles. Only a few biblical scholars, not very many, consider the book of Galatians earlier than this. I'm pretty convinced that it was the first one. Thessalonica is a very ancient city. It was originally named Therma, T-H-E-R-M-A, due to the many hot springs which are adjacent to it. And there's some water around that area in here, which is referred to as the Gulf of Thermia. In 315 B.C., it was renamed Thessalonica by Cassander, the general Cassander, C-A-S-S-A-N-D-E-R, Cassander. He was king of Macedonia after his wife, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And her name translates as Thessalonian Victory. Thessalonian Victory. So that's what Thessalonica means, Thessalonian Victory. Why? Well, the princess, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great, was so named because she was born on the very day of the Macedonian victory at the Battle of Crocus Field. Now, that battle is considered to be the bloodiest battle recorded in ancient Greek history. And it was won by Philip II of Macedon, father of Alexander the Great. You can still visit Thessalonica today. It's now called Thessaloniki, Thessaloniki. It used to be Salonika, Salonika. And if you want to go to its website, it's www.salonika.org. So I visited it. It's quite interesting. A lot of pictures there. The Thessaloniki metropolitan area extends over an area of 562 square miles. And its population in 2011 was 1,006,730. So it's a pretty good sized city. In fact, it is a very important city in modern Greece. And in 2010, it was ranked by Lonely Planet as the world's fifth best party city. So if you want to have a go do some partying, go to Thessalonica now. The city is renowned for its festivals, events, and vibrant cultural life in general, and it's considered to be Greece's cultural capital. Not Athens, Thessalonica. Thessaloniki is it now it's called. When Rome conquered Macedonia in 168 BC, the city was made the capital of the entire province. In Paul's day, there was about 200,000 people living there. That's a pretty good-sized city. Most of them, of course, were Greeks. But there was also a number of Romans, and there was a strong Jewish minority there. Called, they had a synagogue there. A predominant Gentile element in the church at Thessalonica shown by the fact that both of the epistles, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, have absolutely no quotations from the Old Testament, which is interesting. That's one of the few writings that Paul has no quotations from the Old Testament. So it's another indication that he was writing primarily to a Gentile church. Paul came to Thessalonica and founded the church there, responding to a vision of a man calling him to come over to Macedonia. And we read that in Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. It says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not prevent them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, Paul had a number of visions during his ministry. Sometimes they were there to encourage him and sometimes to direct him in his work. And it appears that an angel actually appeared to him in this dream as a man to inform him that it was the will of Christ that he should go to Macedonia. Now, only Paul had the vision, but he communicated this to his companions and they all resolved to go to Macedonia. So Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy all departed together for Macedonia. They arrived first at Philippi. Now, actually, they didn't actually arrive first at Philippi. They actually arrived 10 miles from there, right here on the coast. Philippi was actually about a 10-mile walk from the sea. Now, you're going to be hearing more about this, but think about all of this walking. 10-mile walks, I mean, that's a pretty good walk, okay? You know, one time I was, years and years ago when we were moving out to East Texas, it was about midnight or so, I was bringing a truckload of goods to my house that we were moving into, and I was on Highway 80, and I broke down at Hoard, had a flat tire. That was 12 miles from Hawkins. It took me all the way to Sunrise to walk into Hawkins. That was a 12-mile walk, and I was bushed. And, you know, this is a short walk for Paul, okay, a short walk, 10 miles inland to Philippi. The city of Philippi was named, of course, after Philip, that I mentioned earlier, the king of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. And we read about them going to Philippi in Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. It said, therefore, sailing from Troas, so here we are over here in Troas. They're going to sail across here. Sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Now that's on the coast, and that's the one that's 10 miles from Philippi. And it says, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Apparently, there wasn't a large Jewish population there, and so there was no synagogue. And when there's no synagogue, typically prayer was made by water, apparently. So that's why they were down by a river. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Lydia's one of my favorite female names. We have one in our congregation. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So Paul arrives at Philippi. And as it was a major urban area, remember that, it's a major urban area. Remember, Paul was a city person. He was raised in Tarsus, which was a city of some size, and later he lived in Jerusalem. So he was pretty much an urban dweller, okay? He used the Roman roads to travel throughout the Roman Empire, visiting one large city after another. That's key. It's been estimated that Paul traveled nearly 10,000 miles during his career as an apostle. Some of it was by ship. A lot of it was by walking. We're going to talk a little bit later how a couple of more cities he visited. One was 50-mile walk and another was 100-mile walk. I mean, we're talking about major walking here. So, but isn't it interesting that, you know, Paul used the Roman roads to connect all these major urban areas together. The people of the Roman Empire, you see, traveled more extensively and more easily than anyone had ever done before. For merchants such as Lydia, who was a dealer of purple goods, who was from Thyatira in Asia Minor, travel was an occupational necessity. Roman power made extensive travel possible due to both the Roman military presence, which kept bandits and thieves at bay for the most part, and the government maintenance of the roads. And as an artisan, a tent maker by trade, Paul depended on large cities for his livelihood. The life of an artisan distinguished him from the workers on farms who were considered at the very bottom of the social pyramid in antiquity. The cities were where the power resided. They were also the places where changes could most readily occur, such as introducing Christianity. I have a whole book that I'm going through on the early urban Christians. It talks about this whole approach of hitting the major urban centers all through the Mediterranean there. Paul went from city to city, planting small cells of Christian fellowships, primarily in households. They were strategically located in the northeast Mediterranean basin. The small cells were linked to one another and to Paul and his fellow workers by means of letters as well as frequent visits using the Roman roads. And Paul paid very little attention to the countryside. In fact, he rarely even referred to it. It was either the wilderness, or it was the sea, or it was the city for Paul. That was pretty much the way he described it. He focused primarily on urban areas in the Roman Empire. The idea was to encourage the local elders to then move into the smaller towns and countryside to establish additional new churches. Paul was a brilliant strategist, and he thought very carefully about where he was going and what he was doing and how he was doing it, and he had a rather impressive organization. When you read about Paul moving from this city to that city, he actually had a group of people going with him just to protect him and to make sure that he arrived safely. He had quite an organization. We don't always think of it that way. We just hear about Paul going from here to there, but actually there was far more than just Paul going on those trips. It appears that there was, you know, no synagogue, as I mentioned, in Philippi, and upon inquiry they found out about a little meeting of women who were what we call proselytes of the gate, who would be thankful to be able to hear a sermon from Paul. And of course, there in Philippi, Lydia and her household got baptized right away, which means that she was pretty close to conversion, wasn't she? She had a pretty good knowledge of the scriptures. If you know, Paul could just show up there and speak, and voila, ready to be baptized. So quite impressive. There, Paul, of course, also encountered trouble in the form of an evil spirit, which he expelled, and that created a real uproar there. And both Paul and Silas were then scourged and imprisoned. Remember the Philippian jail and the jailer? At night, they were miraculously set free. And the jailer, who would have committed suicide if the prisoners had escaped, remember, came trembling and asked what he must do to be saved. And the jailer and all his household were converted and baptized. So that was amazing. In Acts 16, verses 35 through 40, Acts 16, 35 through 40, we read of what happened next. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us," remember Silas as well, "openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Now, then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered in the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So here we see something very interesting. Of course, we're aware that Paul was a Roman citizen, but here we see that there's a claim that both were Roman citizens. So if our understanding is correct here, we discover that Silas was also a Roman citizen. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul makes reference to his shameful treatment at Philippi. Said, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction." So here, Paul and Silas, having been beaten up, put in prison, came to Thessalonica to tell them, "You need to be like us. You need to join us." You know, this wonderful life. You know, here they are all bruised and cut up and beaten. It's a hard sell. So arriving in Thessalonica and in the company with Silas and Timothy, they founded the church at Thessalonica. Over in Acts 17, verses 1 through 10, Acts 17, 1 through 10, it tells us they preached in the synagogue three successive Sabbaths. Unfortunately, very few of the Jews believed their message there in Thessalonica. In fact, they were not real receptive at all. It says there in Acts 17, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia," whatever it is, "they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.' Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security, that is bail, from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." I believe that was about a 50-mile walk or something. You'll notice that the leaders or the rulers of the city really didn't give in to the mob. They took security from them, the bail, and they let them go. Apparently, there was like five or six people that were the rulers there. They was kind of a group that ruled that city. And they resisted the cries of the mob, which was a positive thing. And, of course, although they spoke in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, most scholars say they probably stayed in the city much longer than that, moving to the house of Jason for their meetings. Jason is also mentioned in Romans 16 and verse 21, where it says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sopater, my countrymen, greet you. So Jason was also known as Jason of Tarsus. And as you recall, Paul was also from Tarsus. And it's been speculated that Jason may have been a kinsman of Paul. And that's why he was aware of Jason there and stated and held the church services there in Jason's house. The assailants of Jason's house brought charges claiming that this Christian group spoke contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. And the result of this tumult was that Paul and Silas had to flee under the cover of night to Berea. And it appears that Timothy probably had already preceded them to Berea, because there's no mention of that, him going with them. Proof that they had stayed in Thessalonica more than 3 weeks is demonstrated by the fact that they had appointed elders there before they left. It was a fully functioning church. And having planted the church in Thessalonica, Paul was obligated then to flee Thessalonica due to the persecuting Jews. And those same Jews then followed Paul to Berea. So, came down from Thessalonica down to Berea, about a 50-mile walk, I believe. In Acts 17, verses 13 through 15, we see the Jews stirring up trouble again. So Paul then had to flee to Athens. So this is about a 5-day journey here. And most scholars feel like he did not walk all of that. They probably went by boat, at least part of it. So it says in Acts 17, 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul in Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. See, so he's probably going to be going by boat at least part of the way. But Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. Notice that little hint there. Those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. See, it's not just Paul walking. There's a whole contingency there protecting and watching out for Paul and traveling with him. And then they would come back, let's say, to Berea or wherever they were coming from originally. But they would actually travel or even ride ships with Paul to make sure that he arrived safely. In Athens, then, down here, Paul confronted the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers at the Areopagus. Then Paul proclaimed to them the famous, message he gave about the unknown God. He proclaimed the unknown God to them. And in Acts 18:1, then we see that Paul then departs from Athens and he comes on down to Corinth. So it says 18:1, Acts 18:1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And Corinth, he stayed quite a long time. And while all this was going on, there was travel back and forth by people like Timothy going back to check on the Thessalonians and see how things were going back there. So remember, we're talking about, like from Athens up there, there's a 150-mile walk or sea and walk trip. I mean, we're talking about major travel here by foot and by ship. And these were not the Queen Mary or it's a Queen Elizabeth or whatever. These are old ships in our concept. So Timothy and Silas rejoined Paul soon after he arrived there and down here in Corinth. Probably, they're different, different scholars come up with anywhere from 50 to 52 A.D. One commentary says 50, another says 52, You know, there's a lot of guesswork in some of these dates, but we read of Silas and Timothy joining Paul in Acts 18 and verse 5. Acts 18 and verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So Silas and Timothy then come down from up north to join him. Now, undoubtedly, the epistle of 1 Thessalonians was written then in Corinth. That's where he wrote 1 Thessalonians. We know very little time had passed since Paul had been present in Thessalonica, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul speaks of himself as only been away from them for a short season. It says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Scholars estimate that the time that passed between Paul being in Thessalonica and the time he was writing this in Corinth may have been as little as 3 months. So it wasn't a long time since he'd been there, but he was worried about the church. He heard reports, you know, coming back about some of the problems that they were facing. The epistle of 1 Thessalonians was written in the joint names of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the three founders of the Thessalonian church. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, where it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice it said Paul and Silvanus. That's the name Paul used, but in Acts he referred to as Silas. Same person, exact same person. Now after Paul's departure from Thessalonica, the brethren there continued to suffer persecution. In fact, it got worse and worse. In fact, persecution and trials continued to increase as time went on. And after Timothy had visited the Thessalonians and returned to Paul in Corinth, he brought word of how the Thessalonians were doing, and also information about some of the problems this new congregation was facing. Paul learned that the Jews were not the only ones persecuting the new Christians in Thessalonica. He now found out that the pagans were also persecuting them now, threatening them, even taking away their property, possibly even roughing them up. Maybe they were doing things like throwing rocks at them or who knows what. There's all kinds of speculation as to what all might have been happening to the Christians there, but it was not a pleasant environment. And these new Christians were certainly enduring hard things for the cause of Christ. And, of course, Paul was very concerned about them. Paul's message to the various churches that he visited was always based on faith, hope, and love. You know, we know faith, hope, and charity, and love. So that was a theme that Paul constantly used, was faith, hope, and love. And so when Timothy gave assurance that the Thessalonians were strong in both faith and love, that encouraged Paul. However, he also discovered that their hope was faltering. So here Paul zeroes in on the area that they were having problems with. Paul's concern was for stability and integrity of this fledgling Christian community. They were beginning to lose hope. He admonished them using the concept of edification. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 11, Paul admonishes them to comfort and to edify one another. It says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. So Paul shows that as we are going through persecution difficult trials, that we are to comfort one another and to edify one another. His desire was for them to work on strengthening the Christian bonds within their fellowship. The worse things got, the more we had to pull together then, see. He also encouraged them to look to the wonderful future that they had been promised. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, Paul tells them to rejoice always. Now, how could Paul be so upbeat? You know, here they're being persecuted, their property is taken away from them, they may be being physically abused, and he says, rejoice always. It's because the Christian life is a life of opposites. One of the messages in 1 Thessalonians is that this temporal life may not always be a pleasant one, but that there is something greater, something eternal, and that is the hope of the resurrection. So we see Paul bringing up in his rhetoric an encouraging thing here. He was giving them advice, reviewing what they already knew, and encouraging them about the hope of the resurrection. Now, of course, the Thessalonians knew this. They knew about the resurrection. But Paul was using a particular form of Greek rhetorical discourse called parenthetic. I'm going to spell it P-A-R-A-E-N-E-T-I-C. Parenthetic discourse. Using this form of rhetoric, Paul's epistle conveyed eternal truths and facts with the approach of urging them, encouraging them, and advising them through various forms of exhortation. Paul was reminding them that they had real hope for the first time in their lives when they became Christians. The pagans did not have that hope. Pagans that were persecuting them did not have that hope. Paul knew that hope is a common human desire, and in order for us to have meaning in our lives, we must have confidence that a brighter future lies ahead. And Paul shows in his letters to the Thessalonians how faith in God's sovereignty is our only source of real and lasting hope. The pagan world in Paul's day had no hope of life after death. Archaeologists uncovered a tombstone where it said, no hope. Paul told the Thessalonians that Christians do not need to wonder about death or life after death, for God has revealed the truth in his word. On the authority of the Word of God, we know what will happen in the future. His argument is this: Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the first of the first fruits. And if God could raise Jesus, certainly he can raise others. That was basically his argument. We can have total confidence then in receiving eternal life based on that fact. Jesus Christ will one day return and his people will be with him forever. That is the message that Paul gave to the Thessalonian church. Paul reminds us then of this fact as we read 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. It says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. See, there was concern. What's going to happen to Uncle Joe? He's died. You know, they were concerned. Maybe they're not going to be with Christ. lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. That's the pagans, the people out there that are persecuting them. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. See, if God can raise up Jesus Christ, he can raise you up. That is his argument. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice this. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, it goes right back to his instruction to comfort and edify. That's how we comfort and edify. Looking ahead, looking at the wonderful promise that God has given each of us, that we shall always be with the Lord. We do have hope. We have hope that the others in this world do not have. It's interesting that in this book, it talks about rising up into the air. And, you know, we hear about the rapture, right? Well, if you look back into the word in Latin that is used for where they were rising, it's the root of where they get the word rapture. So all it means is a rising. And so people have taken that Latin concept and turned it into a word called the rapture. But it's really not the rapture. It's just talking about rising. Well, I hope that there's a Corinth. I hope that this Bible study has expanded your understanding of Paul and the Thessalonians. There's far, far more that can be said. And hopefully in a sermon or two down the road, I'll be able to cover some of the material that I'm discovering in my studies. I want to end this Bible study with a verse that's in 1 Thessalonians. It's over in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. We'll take a look at that. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Kind of sums it up. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe.